Good morning again. I trust that if you haven't been praying, I trust you will be as we come before you this morning, as we try to look at some things from God's Word that I hope would be interesting to us. I hope we find God's Word interesting and edifying and comforting and educational in all that we try to do here. So for those of you that have been here, you know that we've been trying to go. As I've said this several times, we'll just say again, we started out some months ago talking about the importance of doctrine. And then we realized, well, you know, doctrine is just teaching. And so what kind of teaching should we be paying attention to? We looked at that and said, well, you know, one of the most important teaching would have to be that of our Savior. And so we began to look at some things related to his doctrines, and a major part of that laid out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. I think some of the best teaching that we could ever find in the Word of God about changing the way we think and look at things, and teaching us how to pray and what it means to be blessed, how to love our enemies and those that would despitefully use us and abuse us and do things to us. You know, that was the teachings of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, of course, as you know, after he tells us that it's better to build our house on a rock so that when the storms beat against it, the house will not be destroyed, it says that all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And I have found that pattern then throughout all the portions of the New Testament, but very much so in the book of Mark. Where they were astonished at his doctrine, they marveled at his teaching, over and over and over again. And as you know, I have asked you this, and I think it's just a good reminder for us here today and every day. You know, are we still astonished at the teachings of Jesus Christ, or do we? You know, or do we more marvel at the technology? You know, are we more astonished by the latest thing we find on our iPhone? And you know, the fact that you can punch that thing and bump around. You know, are we more astonished by that than we are the fact that God, the Creator of heaven and earth and all that we see, that He came into this old world, took on the form of sinful man. Without sin, but took on the form of sinful man and died for us that we might be with him. Now, I'm astonished at that, okay? I'm astonished that he loved us so much and had a desire before the world ever began to create a people that he knew he was going to have to come and save and redeem. Isn't that amazing? I find those things amazing. You know, used to be the old show, Amazing Facts or whatever. You know, I find that amazing. That's an amazing thing to me. So, this morning, Lord willing, we'll try to turn back over to the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. As we have been going through this, last week, one of the things that we talked about, or maybe over the last couple of weeks here in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, is the parable, talked about the parable of the vineyard and how God talks about a king who gave his vineyard to his servants while he went off into a far land. At the end of the discussion, it talks about how the servants had not taken care of things. As he had sent his servants to check on how the condition of the vineyard was, how they had killed them. Finally, it says he sent his son to check on the vineyard, and they killed him. And it says toward the bottom of this somewhere, it says that, and the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. And I think some of that times that's funny that they picked up on that actually he was talking, giving a parable, but he was giving a parallel to the fact that God had given a kingdom to the people of the Jews of that day. And they had killed the prophets and so forth all down through the ages, stoned them, done away with them, and they were about to take the son that he had sent, and they were about to put him to death too. And so in another place, it talks about how then he gave the vineyard to another people. Because it was good in His sight to do that. And so we went on, talked about that. There were also those that tried to tempt Him in the between verses. If you read between verses 13 and 17, they came to Him and brought a coin or whatever, they asked Him, said, we know that you're a man come from God. The things that you say are true, and so forth. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? And that's one of the things we talked about last week was, Caesar was considered by the Roman Empire. They worshiped Caesar as a god. And so here come the Jews now saying, is it rightful for us to give tribute to someone who is at least setting themselves up as God when there's a one true and living God? And so Jesus just simply looks at him and says, why do you tempt me? Bring me a penny. So they brought him a penny. He said, whose superscription is on there? And they said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God. So he's trying to tell them he didn't see a conflict in the fact that they were in a kingdom where they were required to pay taxes. And he says, pay the taxes that you owe to that kingdom. But he says, don't forget that you also have a duty and responsibility to give to God. It would be a great mistake, as high as our taxes are today. And it would be a great mistake on our part to say, well, I pay 25 or 30% taxes, and so, I don't have anything left to give to God. He said, you know what? You render to Caesar what's Caesar's. You make sure you give to God what's God's as well. And so you have to build your life around that pattern. I think today Brother Derek was telling me about a conversation he'd had with somebody getting out of school, was talking about, hey, I'm going to be making thus and so money, out there somewhere. And so I should have plenty to live on to do this and that, And Derek says, you do know you have to pay taxes out of what you're talking about. There was this kind of long, stunned silence, No, I had forgotten about it. I hadn't thought about that. So he says, in other words, you're not going to be netting what you think you're going to be making. It's not what you're going to be making and taking home. There'll be taxes to be paid out of that. Then you'll have something left to live on and buy groceries. Anyway, it's like, okay. So, we do a great disservice if we don't teach those kind of things to people as they're growing up, people that are going off to school and going to be getting out, and saying, hey, what am I going to be making? Well, your starting salary will be this. But you know what? You never get that. there's a part of that goes to somebody else. And you know what? If you don't plan into there and say, out of whatever's left over after the government gets through it, I'm going to make sure I give a portion to God's kingdom too. And then I'll live on what's left after that. And if you set it up that way, you'll never miss it. You'll never, and you'll be rendering unto those that you should. Okay, so today we'll start off with verse 18. And it says, and when they come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. I always love Brother Sonny Piles used to say, he said, the fact that they believed in the resurrection was the reason they were so sad, you see. So if you ever have trouble remembering Sadducees and what they were representing, you can always think about the fact they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But acronym, I guess you'd say, or phraseology to help you remember what they believe. And they came unto him, not believing in the resurrection, and said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. And he says, now there were seven brethren. So they're, whether this is true or not, we don't know. But they're giving him this situation that supposedly seven brothers, each brother died and in turn married the first brother's wife and so forth to try to carry on the family line, the family lineage. And as they were doing this, and it says, now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And so they said, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus then begins to teach them and talk to them, and said, Do you not therefore err? Jesus answered and said unto them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? So he says, you're making a vast mistake here in the way you're even thinking about this thing, because one thing, you're assuming heaven works like things work here on earth. And that's the Charles Kitchen summary of what he's saying. He says, you're making the assumption that everything up there carries on similar to what it does down here. And he says, you do err, making a great mistake in thinking that way. He says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as angels which are in heaven. So all he's saying by that is, they don't marry up there. There's no marrying in heaven. And he says they're like the angels, and their purpose there is to praise God. I believe we have ample evidence. I've heard people, you know, take opposite stands to this, I guess, over the years. But I think we have ample evidence from the Word of God, particularly the Mount of Transfiguration, where James and John and Peter went up onto the Mount with Jesus, and Jesus, as I like to think, kind of peeled back some of his flesh and revealed to them his glory while he was there. But while they were also on that mountain, we also see that Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus, talking with them and talking with Jesus, knowing that the time of the crucifixion was coming, and they were there talking to him in the presence of James and John and Peter. And you remember Peter, during that time, Peter got so carried away with their presence, he said, Lord, let us build a temple to Moses and Elijah and to you, all in this place. And at that moment in time, Jesus peeled back his glory. Immediately when they did, James and John and Peter were knocked to the ground. I like to think about the fact that when we really get into the glory, in the presence of the glory of God, you know what? Our thought is not to stand up and look and say who we are and look what I've done. When we really get into the glory, in the presence of the glory of God, I see us falling down on our knees with our face to the ground, humbled and recognizing that He's the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, and it's not about me. And so James and John and Peter were immediately knocked to the ground. When they raised themselves back up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus remained. Well, the point of the story of telling that would be, they knew who Moses and Elijah were. They knew them. You say, well, of course they knew them. They were the ancient fathers. They had never met them. They had been long dead. But James and John and Peter knew who they were, recognized them. How would they recognize them? I don't know. I can tell you, I believe the time will come in the days when we get there. Nobody will have to tell you, that's Jesus. You're going to know who He is. You say, well, of course we'll know Him. He'll be the brightest, most glorified thing there. But I'm telling you, you're going to know who Moses and Elijah and Paul and Peter. And I believe we're going to see our relatives and we're going to know them there. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be going around worshiping there, or that we'll still be married, or that we'll have relations with our wives and so forth like we do here. It's going to be different. We're all going to be brothers and sisters in Christ and all a part of that great family that's glorifying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's seated on that throne. And so he comes to them and he says, you do err, not knowing the truth, do err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are angels in heaven. And it's touching the dead that they rise. Have you not read? Now here he's addressing the fact that these were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. It's kind of odd. Maybe I've never thought about this, but it's kind of odd to think they're asking him whose wife this person's going to be in heaven, when the fact they don't believe in the resurrection. So now he says, and it's touching the dead that they rise. I'm addressing you guys and your lack of belief in the resurrection. And it's touching the dead that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how the bush... how in the bush God spake, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, why did Jesus come back to this verse of Scripture? Because at this time, if you look, Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, Jacob's dead, yet to God himself speaking from that burning bush to Moses during that day says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Just because they've died in this life doesn't mean they don't exist in another life. And I'm their God there too. Just like I was here. And he says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. You're thinking about the resurrection. I'm telling you, they're in my presence now. The bodies are still lying in the ground. They're still laying somewhere in the middle. You know, especially when we think about Moses. You know, the Bible tells us that God himself buried Moses. No man, so that no man did know where he was buried. You know, God knew something about, like he knows everything, right? He knows everything about human nature, right? He knew the children of Israel. He knew that if they knew where Moses was buried, and Moses was the man that had worked and, you know, helped work through God all the miracles down in Egypt, all the plagues that came about, all the things of telling them how to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that the children of Israel would be delivered out. Moses was the one who laid the rod in the water and the waters parted back. Moses was the one that led them through the time. And God knew if the children of Israel knew where Moses was buried, they would have built an altar there and they would have been worshiping old Moses for all these years. So God buried Moses in a place in a mountain that nobody knew anything about. Yet the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, let me add, and Moses and all of those that had gone on before. And he says unto them, he is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. I think about during the course of this past week, standing in the intensive care unit with my cousin's wife and daughter and some of the brothers and sisters that were gathered there on Thursday afternoon and visiting with them just a little while. And you know, we're like family that gets together, you know, from time to time. Even there in an intensive care unit, we're having a good time with each other, talking to each other a little bit and visiting with each other, even in that condition. And I told them there, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And of course, I'm thinking about him, my cousin at that time. And I said, you know, his gain is going to be our loss. we're going to lose someone that we love, but for him it's going to be a gain. It's going to be a great benefit. He's going to gain heaven's world and all those things that are there and seen and around the throne. And as we live, but I want to think about, to live is Christ. To die is gain. You know what? It's all a benefit for those that are living, right? To live is Christ. I'm going to enjoy this. Well, to die, it's going to go away for a while, and then it'll come back again in the resurrection. No, it doesn't say that. You know, the Bible talks about us immediately being in the presence of the Lord. And so, he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Why? Because you don't believe in the resurrection. You're sitting here trying to figure out whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection, and you don't even believe in the resurrection. You do greatly err not believing in the resurrection. And you know what? And you've gotten it confused, thinking it's going to be a lot like it is down here. And it's not going to be. You know, the Bible tells us that I have not seen nor ear heard, or neither has it been revealed to man what it'll be like in that day and in that time and that hour. You know what? While we have some anticipation, the Bible gives us some glimpses. I can turn over to Revelation and I can see God sitting on a throne, and I can see 24 elders gathered around him there, and I can see some strange beasts there with strange eyes and strange faces and all this kind of stuff gathered around. I can go over to Isaiah in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and then we can find it in Revelation as well. But we can find there some things where it talks about cherubims and seraphims flying about, and those creatures are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to our Lord God, always in His presence. And the Bible describes Him as a great light. It describes that city there as a walled city, made up of various stones, and a river flowing down that city, proceeding from the throne of God. And we get all these beautiful pictures of what's there, right? And you see, but I can tell you, the half has not been told unto me. And because if we did, if we saw it perfectly, I think about people like the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us the Apostle Paul ascended up to the third heaven, and he heard things that were not lawful to speak. A lot of times we get the idea, I've probably even said this, that he saw things that were, it says he heard things that were unlawful to speak. You say, well, what was it that he heard? I don't know. But I can tell you, God didn't see fit for Paul to reveal everything that he saw. And, you know, his anticipation of the, and if he had given a perfect picture of the things that he saw in that day, and we had a perfect picture of that, I'll tell you, our longing and our desire to be there would be so great that we wouldn't enjoy the time that God's blessed us with while we're here, of family and friends and anticipation of that day, of that great unknown. So Jesus tells them, you do err. You don't know. You do not know and understand the Scriptures. There is a resurrection, but it's not going to be there like it is here. And I'm glad that it's certainly not going to be like it is here in so many ways that you and I could all name and think about. So one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. Now, in another place, it says the scribe, it says he was a Pharisee. Okay, and so one of the scribes came, and having heard them, Christ and the Sadducees and their discussion, perceived that he had answered them well, and he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 22, because I think Matthew 22 gives us a little bit more information than what Mark 12 gives. Gives the same story, and I may turn back and forth between the two as we look at this. But it says, verse 34, Matthew 22, and the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, and again, I like to be sure, you know, sometimes we like to pick on American lawyers and earthly lawyers, but that wasn't what was under consideration here. This was a man of the law. Of the gospel law, of the Old Testament law. This was a man who understood the Word of God. And it says, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying. So Matthew gives us a little bit more information about maybe what was his motive. He was trying to tempt Christ or try him with his question. And he says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's not like y'all haven't heard that in recent months, right? That we've, as we've talked through some things about the Word of God, whether it was me or Brother Adam or even Brother Austin as he was up speaking. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, I'll point something out to you after we read through this, and we'll go back over into the book of Deuteronomy and look at this, okay? But he says, this is the first of the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. You know, I think probably one of the great, one of the most amazing things to me as I study the Bible over and over the years is the fact that Jesus didn't say things that contradicted the Old Testament Scriptures. He came, He fulfilled the Scriptures, He gave further clarity to what the Old Testament was teaching in many occasions, and like He did on the Sermon on the Mount, He corrected the thinking of the Jews of that day. He says, ye have heard it said. Now, what they were doing a lot of times was using Scripture. Jesus would say something like this, ye have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was an Old Testament quote, but it was how they were using it. They were misusing it and misused it to use it as a point of revenge and taking vengeance on those. And Jesus pointed out, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so as he comes along and teaches these things, they come and ask him a question. He says, what's the great commandment? Would you not think that he would go to one of the Ten Commandments? You say, yeah, sure, yeah. Well, go and read the Ten Commandments. Tell me which one this one is. I'll go ahead and tell you. Don't waste your time. It's not there, okay? But I will turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll take a look at some things. Because he had given them, the Ten Commandments, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as he gets over to chapter 6, he begins to teach them. He says, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whether you go to possess it. That's Deuteronomy 6 verse 1. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep his statutes and his commandments that I command thee, and thou and thy son's son all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Verse 3. That it may be well with thee, that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is listed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just before he begins to tell them, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And he begins to go through that whole verse where he says, put it as frontlets on their eyes and put it on their wrists. Put it before them day and night so that they can remember the word of God. I think while that's Old Testament teaching, I think it's good application in New Testament too, for us to have the word of God before us daily, us to have the word of God before our eyes so that we can remember. You know, we are so forgetful about how do we react in a certain situation. Can you remember what the word of God says about how to react when somebody abuses you verbally or whatever? How do you react to that? Well, God's word has an answer to those things. But do we know and do we remember? Can we go to that place? We need to be studying and learning the Word of God. So he tells us, I wanted to turn over to show you that Deuteronomy 6 is not a list of the Ten Commandments. But they asked him, what is the great commandment? They didn't say, what is the great commandment of the Ten Commandments? What's the greatest commandment? He peels them back over here to Deuteronomy and probably over into Exodus even, and tells them to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That is the first and great. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I will say this, and standing on the shoulders of mighty men like Sir Isaac Newton once said, they asked Sir Isaac Newton how it was that he had seen so many great things, you know, and come up with so many great mathematical formulas and parts of things that became what we study today as physics and so forth. And he said, because I have stood on the shoulders of mighty men. In other words, he didn't take credit for himself. He said, I'm building on what other people have done before me, and I've stood on their shoulders, and I could see further than they could see because I'm standing on top of the work they've done. And so I think today, a lot of times, as we think about what is that first and what is that great commandment, we can see today when God tells us to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy might, and to love your neighbors yourself, is building on the Ten Commandments. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments and what they teach, turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's just look real quickly what the first four address and what the last six address, okay? Because the first four address how we should act toward God. He says, thou shalt have, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt have none other gods before me. That's commandment one. Commandment two, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or likeness of anything. You know what? If you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, you'll put nothing else before Him. There'll be no other gods before Him. There'll be not be anything that you worship that's greater than Him. And you'll not make any kind of graven image. What He's trying to teach us is you can't make anything, a carving, a picture, whatever it might be, today, there's nothing that you can adequately make that represents God. And that's the reason so many people over the years have stood against various symbols. And, I'm not one that's going to stand up and make such a great big deal out of certain things as maybe some people have. But you know what? Back in that day and during that time, people had these little carvings. Some of them were wood carvings. Some of them were rock carvings. Some of them were little statues. And they set them up in their homes and they set them up in their houses and they bow down and worship to them. And God's saying, I'm not like these other gods. You can't make a graven image that represents me. It's not going to look like a bird or a calf. You know, what did they learn down in Egypt? They learned how to make golden calves. They learned how to make things that were like bulls or like Balaam or whatever, or Baal. And so they made all these images, and he says, don't make a graven image that tries to represent me. I can't be represented like that. So you'll have no other gods. Make no graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or is in the waters beneath the earth. So no fishes, no Dagons, no Dagon, the fish god, no Baal worship, no calf worship, nothing like that. Nothing that you can make a graven image of. No eagles, no birds, no anything, no graven images. Verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord, of the Lord thy God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I'll just say this real quickly as we try to get on through this. But, you know, again, it's addressing how we act toward God. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And if we do that, you'll not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, I heard when I was growing up, well, you know, when people say certain cuss words, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about when you declare that you love the Lord and you come, and I'll just use this as an example. When we come down and say we love the Lord our God and we commit ourselves to serve Him, to worship Him, join a church, we have taken on the Lord's name. We are saying we are part of His family. And He says, you know what? When you do that, don't do that emptily. Don't do it in a vain way. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. I guess I'd want to turn back over to a portion of Scripture in the New Testament. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or maybe the beginning of chapter 6. And it tells us there Paul said, God's grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. He says, because I have worked more than they all. You know what? Don't take the Lord God's name in vain. I give you that scripture to help you understand what the word vain means. Don't do it wastefully. Don't do it emptily. When you take on the Lord's name, I'll tell you, don't do it in a vain way. Do it in a loving, caring, serving way. Become a servant of God like none other. And so he says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now that's the first four commandments. If you think about to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you won't take His name in vain. You'll not have any other gods. You'll not have any graven images. And you'll keep the Sabbath day. Again, we know today in the New Testament church, we worship on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week in honor of the resurrection of our Lord and the fact that you see the New Testament church gathering together on the first day of the week. So we keep that day, or we keep a day of the week holy unto the Lord. Now, let's look at the last six real quickly. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Honor thy father and mother, as the Lord God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may be well with thee in the land where the Lord God giveth thee. So, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that verse of Scripture teaches me? Oh, kids, you know, I go like, you know, your parents are your neighbors. Love your neighbors as yourself. You know what? Some of the closest neighbors you have, the people that live in your own household, right? So you say, well, I'm thinking about my neighbor being the guy down the street. Love, honor your father and mother as the Lord hath commanded thee, that your days may be long. Paul gives us the same verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, honor your parents, which is the first commandment with promise. So he says, honor your father and mother. Verse 17, thou shalt not kill. You know what? if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be running around shooting at them, trying to kill them. You're not going to be trying. You know, today, if we could get people back to thinking like this, how many times do you pick up the newspaper or read something on the internet, wherever you get your news at these days? How often do you read where some man has killed his wife and his kids, or some woman has killed her husband? Thou shalt not kill. Love your neighbor as yourself. Start in your own household, considering them to be your neighbors. Husbands, wives, children, and so forth. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 18, and I'll say this for those that maybe that word there, kill, says thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit murder. And the reason that's important is because so many people today try to use that and say, well, we're off at a war somewhere and we're shooting at people. You know, we're killing people. The Bible says thou shalt not kill. Well, thou shalt do no murder. In fighting, many times, God sent the children of Israel into battle. And in fact, I can give you occasions where the walls of Jericho and other places tumbled down and killed people, where God was the one that caused the walls to fall down so that he could give that to his people, that land to his people. So, you want to go back to the flood? Well, anyway, there was just a little bit of people died there during that day, like everybody except eight. So we need to understand judgment might be different, and war might be different from what this verse of Scripture is trying to teach us about thou shalt do no murder. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. Oh, if my wife is my neighbor, I won't do anything that will harm her. I won't do anything that will harm my neighbor's wife or anybody else out there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Neither shalt thou steal. Boy, that would go whether it's stealing from your own household, whether it's stealing from your work, or whether it's stealing from your neighbor's house or whatever it might be. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, the Bible talks about many times, and we paraphrase this because you don't find this exactly in the Scriptures, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you follow that, you won't be shooting anybody, you won't be stealing, you won't be committing adultery, and so forth. Neither shall thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shall thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shall thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So we began to take those two commandments over there when they asked our Lord, what is the great commandment? He says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he says, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that was good that was taught back in the law, what was the law teaching a lot of times? Well, you've harmed your neighbor. You need to go and take and restore unto him. Or you've killed your neighbor's ox. And so you need to go and take him two oxen or three, you know, whatever the commandment was. And you need to you've offended your neighbor. So you go and you make sacrifice of a certain amount of sacrifice because you've offended. He says, on these two commandments, the other commandments were the law. Why did they go and make certain sacrifices? Because they had offended God. Now you've sinned against God, go and make a sacrifice. You've sinned against your neighbor, you go and make a sacrifice. So all the law and the prophets, everything they were teaching down through the ages, would basically go back and could be summarized by saying, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. I tell you, if we could get the world to think like that, it would end a lot of trouble, end a lot of fussing, and end a lot of fighting that we see going on in the world around us. And so while the Pharisees were gathered together, it goes on to say, and we could turn back to Mark chapter 12, because I think the same thing is taught in both places. And came to him and says, let's go to read here in Matthew 22, and we'll just finish out chapter 22 with this. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, and whose son is he? Still may be one of the most important questions in the world today. And it's a question people are still struggling with. If you think about it, various religious groups are still struggling with the question, who is Christ and whose son is he? And if we talk about some religious groups, some people say that Christ is just a good man. He was a good man born into the world, that he lived and lived a good and honorable life and so forth, and eventually became the Son of God. So they don't believe that Jesus Christ was born and was throughout all eternity the Son of God. So some people believe that. Some people believe he was a prophet. There were people during the days that Christ was here upon the earth. We could turn over to Matthew 15. Jesus asked his apostles, who do ye say that I am? They said, well, some say that thou art Elijah or one of the prophets. And he says, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him and told him, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Peter, but my Father which art in heaven. So he tells us again and again. So he asked the question. While the Pharisees were gathered here at this situation where they were asking him, what's the great commandment? Jesus looks at them and says, what think ye of Christ, and whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. They were right. He was the Son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you want to read that, turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is filled up with prophetic verses by David talking about the coming of Christ. And he's telling them that David saw Jesus as Lord. And he says, if he's the son of David, how did David say unto him that the Lord shall cause the Lord, talking about the Son of God, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer. They really didn't understand what Christ was, and how he'd come, and what his purpose was, and that he was here to be the Savior. They didn't understand that. You know what? And I could probably look back and say, I don't know that any of us, if we had been standing there, would we have understood it, not having the scriptures that we have today that give us the insight of the apostles who walked with him, talked with him, and Paul and others that left us a record of who this man. Would we know today any more than they knew in that day? Probably not. And you could read those scriptures. Sometimes some of you might read Old Testament scriptures and you say, what is that talking about? Right? I mean, you read back through it and you say, who is this? What is this? Who is he addressing? And I can see me, excuse me, if I turn back over, and I will, real quickly to Psalm 110. If you've got your Bible, you turn with me, and you listen. Here's a Psalm of David. And David writes, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send a rod out of the strength of Zion and rule in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you didn't have the book of Hebrews, and if you didn't have the New Testament writings of the apostles, what would you get out of Psalm 110? You say, well, he's talking about somebody out there. Man, I don't know who it is. The Lord said unto my Lord, I'll make your enemies my footstool. Stay on your right hand. I'm going to send a rod out of Zion. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. The people will be willing in the day of that. What does all that mean? Jesus comes over here and tells us what it means. It was talking about him. That whole psalm is talking about him, and he comes and he reveals that to us. And so we get an opportunity to go and go a little further than what we've gone maybe in the past. In Mark 12, and we'll read there the account and close it out. In Mark 12, 28, and it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he'd answered them well, and goes back through again through the commandments. And he says, skip down to verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there's none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with understanding, with all the soul, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dost ask him any questions. He said, you are really close to seeing and understanding what's really going on. He saw that this one, to love your neighbor, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, was more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices that could be made. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God when you began to understand that all of those things were pointing toward the one that was to come. And not the true, if you want to say, not the real worship itself. The real worship wasn't going and making burnt offerings and sacrifices. All of those things were there to teach them they were sinners. You've sinned. There's sin, there has to be a sacrifice made. You've sinned, there has to be bloodshed. You've sinned against your neighbor, you need to go do something in return to your neighbor because you've sinned against him. Isn't that what the Old Testament was trying to teach us? That we weren't worthy on our own, that we needed a Savior, that we needed to, and then when we sinned against others, that we ought to try to go and repay them and do good to them and ask their forgiveness in a way that would be meaningful to them. Well, sure, it's what it was. And they had missed it over and over again. And you know what? Sometimes I think we miss it. We forget what the two great commandments are that God has given us. You know, we get so busy. Me and my wife were talking about it, you know, lately that, you know, our lives become a treadmill. I mean, we're just running. And I'm scared to make a misstep sometimes because I'm scared the treadmill's going to take me and throw me off and trip and fall and break something. You know, and you're almost afraid to get off that treadmill. But I tell you, life is more, there's things more important than just running on the treadmill and just wearing yourself out over and over and over again. Well, anyway, that's a whole other dissertation I could give about myself. Sometimes you realize I'm just running, but I'm not going anywhere. Right. I'm not really accomplishing anything. And we need to get back and remember, what are the great commandments that God's given us? To love him, to care about him, to try to worship him, try to seek him, and then along the way remembering how important it is that our love, his love for us was shown in by what he did for others. And our love for him will be shown in how we do things for others as well. May God bless you.